We are beginning a new series this morning called Untangling the Reformation. And we're going to spend the next, I think it's 11 or 12 classes, I'd have to go back and count them, talk about the subject of the Reformation and how we got here and how we can understand all the confusion and clear up some confusion that comes out of that. My lovely assistant is ready for the clicker. Okay. So, how many of you have a drawer or a closet or a box that looks like that? Anybody? You know, I have a closet that's full of stuff like that, and most of the wires there fit devices that are no longer available anywhere at any price. They are, 30-year-old technology. And what do you do with those? There's probably some value in it, but I don't know what it is. Maybe you can use it like a rope or something. But anyway, that's a tangled mess, right? You can click. But what we're going to be doing is trying to untangle the Reformation. And I think this is a fair mnemonic or whatever you want to call it for a representation, a depiction of what happened in the Reformation and what has happened since the Reformation. And so there's a lot of different topics that came out of when the Protestant movement moved away from the Catholic Church. That's the Reformation. And so we're going to be taking a look at what are some of the confusions that arise from that and try to clarify those during the next few weeks. I'll be teaching some of that. George Goodwin will be teaching some of that. George has a particular insights coming from the Catholic Church, having been through Catholic catechism, and that'll be interesting. I can't wait to hear that. Then also Peter Berry will be helping us with that, and Perry Parks will be teaching parts of that. So it's going to be a team effort, but hopefully there'll be a lot of different pieces to that that will help you understand more about your salvation and how to be secure in your salvation. Okay, next. So here's another way of looking at that tangled up wires, right? This is what's called a family tree of denominations. And this is where I should probably have my laser pointer. Let me see if I can fish that out on short order. If not, then I'll tell you what, I'll borrow the pointer that Sherry's got because it's got a laser on it. Okay, so, all right, here we have the beginning with the undivided church that lasted as one church for roughly 1,000 years after Christ and after Pentecost, right? And then we see there was a split here, and then another split down here, the Reformation. The Reformation formed several different branches, and then those branches have their own branches. And eventually we wind up down here. We have Churches of Christ and the International Churches of Christ. Okay? And so let's take a little bit closer look at some of that. And so if we click once. So here we have the undivided church. And what were the issues that caused the original split between the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church in 1054 A.D.? Essentially, there's something called the procession of the Holy Spirit, which I think as you go through and we talk about these very briefly, you're going to get the impression I had, at least, that these seem pretty minor things to split the church over, right? But they split the church over it. One of them was called the procession of the Holy Spirit. The question had to do with whether the Holy Spirit came from Jesus or whether it came from God. And they couldn't worship together because they disagreed about that. It had to do with communion. Is it supposed to be leavened bread or unleavened bread? The Orthodox Church used leavened bread, and they had reasons for that, even though it was well known that the Jews had in the Passover had used unleavened. The authority of the Roman Pope was an issue. And then also, just in general, the Roman governance of the Eastern Church. They just didn't see that as a legitimate thing, and so they split. Then we have in around the early 1500s, we have what's known as the Reformation beginning. Martin Luther is kind of the one that everybody knows, but there's other names. One of them we'll mention it a little later, Ulrich Zwingli. He was the Swiss Reformation. Martin Luther was in Germany. But they had pretty much the same set of issues, reacting against various Catholic practices, and their principles that they were trying to camp out on had to do with Scripture, had to do with faith, grace, with priests. You know, what is a priest, and why is there a priest, and why do we do the things we do with priests? And then saints. You know, what is a saint, and how do we treat? You know, who do we give our worship to? You know, and we'll talk more about that as the classes go along. So the next section of this talks about the split from the the Catholic Church of the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church. Okay, that happened in 1534, and it was essentially because the king wanted a divorce and the Pope wouldn't give it to him. Okay. So, you know, the interesting thing going on through all this time was that the church and the state were the same thing. The government and the church were one. And so there's a lot of weirdness that came out of that. But right here is one of them. You know, the king could take part of the church and separate off from the Pope so that he could have his divorce. Okay. And then the next section, John Calvin. Here's where Calvinism comes from. This is where you hear about things like once saved, always saved, and predestination, and some other topics that we're going to get into in some detail. But John Calvin was sort of what most people think of as the father of what's called Reformed theology. His major work was called Institutes of the Christian Religion, and that is taught in colleges all over the world today. So it's a very major influence on religious thinking. And again, he held to the idea of predestination and that you know it's impossible to fall away once you become a Christian. And as you probably already know, we take issue with that. Okay. The next slide talks about the Restoration Movement. And what you have here, you see the yellow over on the right. Some people, they were actually originally in the Presbyterian Church, Barton Stone and Thomas Campbell, looked around and says, why are there all these different religions, different denominations? Why is this, you know, everything so tangled up? And says, why don't we just call everybody back to the Bible and just be one church? And so that was the call of the Churches of Christ back in the 1800s. And the International Churches of Christ arose out of that group. So our roots as a denomination, if you want to call it that, the Churches of Christ would not want to call it that. But for the purpose of this chart, you know, that's how we came to be where we are today. It was an attempt to bring everybody back together. It didn't go so well. It hasn't so far. Not that I would say that we're not still trying to bring people together. But that was the Restoration Movement. So as we, you know, click to the next slide, we're back to the big picture. And so you got to say, you know, most of us in the room today or in our congregation did not come from the Baptist, or we did not come from the Presbyterians, right? We came from all over this chart, didn't we? Yeah, if you probably can't see all the fine print, but there's lots of other ones down here that don't have their own, you know, major line, just because, and there's not room to put on here the hundreds of denominations that have arisen from the Reformation. So what we're going to talk about today is, or not just today, but for the next few classes, is how did that all come about and what does that mean to us? So let me ask you, why do you think this matters? That's a question for the floor. We'll take a few comments. Why does it matter how we got here? Dan.
Well, ourselves.
All right. There you go. Avoid making the same mistakes. We'll be talking about that even today. Okay, Perry? Great. So we can understand the other groups better, and it's a starting point for building bridges. Great. Bill? There you go. And understanding, you know, why are we here and not there? Do we really think we're right about some things? But to have assurance. We're going to spend a good bit of time talking about how can I have confidence in my salvation. And I think depending on which one of these points on the line you're at, you have different answers for that, and there some of them are less effective than others, right? Peter, right? There's a way of approaching the Scriptures that leads you to a certain conclusion. And if once we come to a conclusion from the Scriptures, we have to live by it, right? But we can respect somebody else who's trying to wrestle with the Scriptures, even if they're not where we are on certain things. Okay, one more. Yes. Yeah, and I didn't plant her in the audience with that answer, but that's where we're headed today. So, but basically why this matters is we come from various backgrounds. We learn different things in those backgrounds. We brought those things in with us. Not all of those things have been clarified for us. And we hear conversations occasionally in terminology that kind of reflects some of the confusion. Some of us, you know, came in with various understandings of salvation. How does it work? And I want us to understand, when we get through this class, I want us to have a firm understanding of how my salvation works. How do I know that I'm good with God this morning? You know, how do I know that? Various understandings of salvation, and what does God expect from us? There are various differences in these groups about what does God expect from us. We need to know what God expects from us, don't we? And so we will be trying to find that in the Bible. All right, so we're back to untangling the Reformation. And what we're going to do, as Allison so aptly prompted, is we're going to be talking about going all the way back. We're going to start with Moses, but we're going to talk about how over and over in the history of God's people they have drifted from the Bible. And that's really what it boils down to. So we're talking about how did we get here? We'll start with Moses. Moses, somewhere around 1500 BC. Here we have a picture of Moses. That's a painting. Once again, Jack Frederick was not available for this event, so we had to get a painting. But here we have Moses. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands so that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life." So, what's he saying here? He's saying, these are things the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe. Okay? God's plan was, here's what I want, now go teach that to the people. The people need to be taught. And that's why we have these Bible classes. And thank you so much for being here. I hope that you'll find your friends that aren't here and bring them along with you so that they too can receive this. But that's what God told Moses to do. Okay, we're going to flip forward to maybe 500 years later, maybe more than that, I don't know. These numbers are approximate. But David, somewhere around 1000 BC, a man who was called a man after God's own heart, right? And so here we have David as a shepherd boy, and of course he turned into a king and the most, you know, highly esteemed king in the history of the nation of Israel, right? And Psalms 119, verse 11, he says, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Okay, this is an example of what to do, okay? And this is what the people who followed God faithfully, that's what they did. They hid God's word in their heart. They memorized Scripture. They meditated on it. He says, on the next one, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." So this is how a man after God's own heart regarded God's word, okay? Holding to it, meditating on it, living by it, okay? So David, living by, my wife points out that I said living by on the Word of God. You know what I meant there. You can look at these slides 100 times and completely miss something like that. And my wife looks at it the first time and, you know. So it was already on the slide projector, so what was I going to do? All right. I have the syncing music stand today. So the next we're going to look at what happens when you don't do what David did, okay? Here's what it came to in 722 BC. So this is what 275 years roughly after David. The northern kingdom, Samaria falls to Assyria. Okay, and why did that happen? How did they get from where David was to that? Okay, to basically God allowing an invader to come in and take him into captivity. Here we have a picture. Sherry and I saw this at the British Museum a few years ago. This is an Assyrian soldier taking three captive Israeli soldiers, taking them captive. This is a historic event. We saw it was a relief taken from the actual site, but we saw that, and it depicts the fall of Samaria to Assyria. In 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So basically, he captured the people and took them away and put them in a strange place. Okay, so that would be pretty traumatic, don't you think? That's a pretty stiff punishment from God. And what did he punish them for? Hosea 4, verse 6. This would be a great memory verse. Some of you memorized it in our, I don't know if the campus people are in here, are they? Yeah, some of them have memorized this. It says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children." So, I mean, let's take that apart. He said they were destroyed from what? Lack of knowledge. If you don't know God's word, it can lead to your destruction. Okay, you need to know it. This is why we have these classes. This is why we teach it. We've taught over the last, 10 or 12 years, pretty much the whole Bible. And there's a few things we could go back and do in more detail, but we could do more. But we've taught it. Hopefully those of you who have been here through that period have gained something from that. I know you have, because it's the Word of God, and the Word of God doesn't return void. But they were destroyed from lack of knowledge, and they rejected knowledge. They said, "I don't need knowledge. I don't want that. I don't need to know God's Word. I can figure things out for myself." They rejected knowledge. It's because of that they were sent into captivity. He rejected the leaders. The leaders were expected to teach, okay? He rejected their leaders because they didn't teach. That's why I'm up here teaching, right? And he says, "Because you ignored the law of your God, I also will ignore your children." And what happened was over the generations, it wasn't passed down from one generation to another. What I want to ask for you younger folks, when you become the priests or the preachers and the elders and the leaders in the church, are you going to hold people to the Bible? Are you going to know it well enough to do that? What are your convictions? Are you preparing yourself for that day? Because one of these days, the people that are elders and ministers in this congregation will be gone. And then what are you going to do? What's going to happen? We need the church to reproduce that conviction in the Bible, pass it down to the children, to their children. Okay? So that's why we do this. Okay? But they were exiled due to their lack of knowledge of the Word of God. Okay? But that wasn't where it ended. So you have the southern kingdom, Judah, who had, from time to time, been doing a lot better than the northern kingdom in terms of following the Word of God. But they too they strayed away. Here we have a picture of, again, a painting of Jerusalem as an artist's conception of Jerusalem with the people being exiled out of Jerusalem. And actually, the exiles were taken before the Jerusalem was destroyed. And then here's where Jerusalem's destroyed and people are fleeing the city. But, of course, as God said, they were all going to be destroyed. So I'm not sure the picture is particularly accurate. But at any rate, the idea is that it was a pretty traumatic thing, and they basically destroyed Jerusalem. And why did God do that? Jeremiah in chapter 8, verse 7 says, "Even the stork in the sky knows her appointed seasons, and the dove, the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the requirements of the Lord." Do you know the requirements of the Lord? Okay. These people didn't, and it led to some pretty disastrous things. They do not know the requirements of the Lord. In Jeremiah 4, verse 22, he says, "My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They do not know how to do good." They're skilled in doing evil, but they don't know how to do good. Okay? And so, ultimately, they did not know God. Okay? Do you know God? Are you able to help somebody else to know God? Are you going to pass that on to the next generation, that they know God, the way God really is, the truth about God? Okay? Are you going to have that understanding and pass it down? Do we know how to do good? Okay, that's all part of what was going on. They were destroyed essentially because they did not know the Word of God. So when the kingdom was doing great, when they had David was king and they were following the Word of God, things were great. They honored the Word of God. When they let that slide away, it got bad, and God took care of it. All right, let's move forward. Now we're going to talk about the time of Jesus. In John 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh." So this is we're still talking about the Word of God, right? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, you know, one of the criticisms Jesus had of the Pharisees was that the rules they taught were just the rules of men, right? What we're going to find out is that a few hundred years later, that was what was going on in the Christian church, and went on for maybe 1,000 years until the Reformation. And at that point, we'll pick it up there. But so Jesus, the Word became flesh. God saw the need to send the Word again in the flesh to bring us back to knowing Him and knowing what His requirements are. Matthew 4, verse 4, here we are out in the desert. And that's what this is depicting, Jesus in the desert, the beginning of His ministry. He says, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God." So again, Jesus calling us back to knowing the Bible, and not just kind of knowing the generalities of it. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, so that was Jesus' message for us. And so it's important for us to do that. But this is where they kind of fell down. At the Great Commission, at the end of it, I'll just jump to the end of it. One of the things He told them to do, to make disciples, He said, verse 20, "Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Jesus was the Word of God, right? He had taught them the Word of God. He says, now you need to teach that. Teach them to obey everything. So it's our job still in the church. This is what we're supposed to be doing, is teaching what? The Word of God. That's what, if you remember one thing out of this class, it's about the Word of God and how important it is and how we need to know it and teach it and learn it and keep it generation to generation. Okay. So, because it didn't happen generation to generation. That was what went wrong. It didn't get passed down to the next generation. At some point, that broke down. I don't want it to break down with you guys. So following the fall of the Roman Empire, basically you had the Roman Empire during the early part of the church. After that, is what people have called the Dark Ages. Now, there's been some protesting against that name of that period of time, but if you're talking about the Bible, I think it's an apt label, because there was 1,000 years of drifting doctrine. And let's just kind of go through the pieces here from this slide. There was basically one Bible during this period of time. It was the Latin Vulgate. You ever heard of the Latin Vulgate? It was a translation done from the original Greek into Latin by Jerome in about the 400 time frame, okay? And it's called the Vulgate because it was written in the people's language, the language of the common people. So here was a Bible that the common people could understand. Of course, they didn't have a copy of it. There was no printing press. You had to be wealthy. Basically, you had to be part of the a priest in the Catholic Church to have a copy of it. But it was the Latin Vulgate. But then what happened to Latin? It became a dead language, right? Nobody spoke it, except when you went to Mass at church on Sunday, on the Sabbath or whatever, Saturday night. When you went to the Sabbath, you went to the Mass, it was in Latin. And do you think people understood what was being said? No. And so people, the only thing they knew about the Bible was what the priest told them. Now, the problem with that was that the church doctrine wasn't just based on the Bible. It was also based on the decisions of popes and councils and priests and monks and all the different things that the church leadership had written and decided. So there was some variation from the original there. And the people had no clue about that because they didn't have a Bible. And they didn't speak Latin anyway. Okay? In general, there was public illiteracy. They didn't have a printing press. You couldn't get a copy of the Bible. You couldn't get it in your language. You couldn't read it. It was, the people didn't know the Bible. And that led to all kinds of superstitions, in the Dark Ages, people having all these, the common people basically having all kinds of explanations for how things were going on, that they just didn't understand the truth. And it was a lack of knowledge of the Word of God. Okay? So during that period of time, the doctrine evolved. I want to say a couple of things before we go on to the Renaissance. Basically, in that Latin Vulgate, there was a translation. There were not just one, but there was one really important translation error in that book. And it was basically the word metanoia. Anybody know what that word is translated in properly?
Repentance.
In the Latin Vulgate, it was do penance. Penance. That's a different thing from repent. Repentance is a change of mind. And metanoia means literally change of mind that leads to a change of actions. But do penance means in order to get, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins becomes do penance and get baptized. You have to do some things to demonstrate your sincerity. And we'll get into more about that in the class. But the point is, there's a whole Catholic doctrine built on a mistranslation. One of their sacraments built on a mistranslation. And a lot of works-oriented salvation built on that bad translation. I can't wait to get into this, but when that got corrected in a translation by Erasmus in the 1300s, then suddenly, in the early 1400s, maybe I got my years wrong, 14, 15, suddenly people started realizing we got some problems here. And so in the 14th and 15th centuries, that'd be the 1300s and 1400s, several people started trying to translate from the Greek or either some from the Latin into the common language. John Wycliffe was one of those. He did an English translation of the Bible. He died. About 50 years after his death, the Pope ordered his bones dug up. You can add an H after the letter X in exhumed. I've misspelled that. But they dug up his bones, burned them, and threw them into the river at the order of the Pope. That's how he felt about translating the Bible into English. Okay? John Huss, in the early 1400s, translated the Bible into the Czech language, and he was burned alive for his trouble by the Catholic Church. In the 16th century, the 1500s, Martin Luther translated into German. For that and other misdeeds, he was excommunicated. He could have had much worse, but he had an advocate in the civil government that protected him. William Tyndale, he translated it again into English and was burned at the stake for it. So these people went to great personal sacrifice. They gave up their lives, horrible ways, to put the Bible in the hands of the common people. Okay? How many of us have a Bible in our own language? Okay? Let me ask you, have you read it today? You remember those people that died to break through that wall that was preventing you from having it? You know, they thought it was really, really important. I hope that we don't take it so lightly that we don't even bother to look at it. You know, we need to understand. We've become so used to it. We think, well, you know, I don't really need to know this thing. Jesus said, every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay. So, all right, so we have these three guys here I'm going to touch on briefly. Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin. Luther, of course, is the one who nailed 95 theses to the wall. We're going to have a discussion of that coming up in a few weeks. Zwingli was in the Swiss Reformation, so Luther's in Germany, Zwingli's in Switzerland. They're contemporaries. Zwingli insists that he didn't get his ideas from Luther, but they're very similar, almost identical. There was one little thing that came up between them. They couldn't agree on a subtle point about communion, and so they couldn't be together. And you know, again, some of the things that kept these people apart would seem to us to be pretty trivial things for splitting a church, but that happened. But Zwingli, I want to say this about Zwingli. Whatever else you say about him, he honored and loved and revered the Scriptures. When he got a hold of Erasmus's translation of the Bible, he studied that thing and he decided he was going to memorize all the letters of Paul. So, anybody in here up for that? Memorizing all the letters of Paul? But he didn't just stop with memorizing all the letters of Paul. He memorized them in Greek. So how's that for a challenge? Anybody want to memorize one of them? Even in English? You know, I would urge you. I think some of you could do that. And I think you would benefit from it if you did. I did this early in my Christian life. And there's, you know, the translations have kind of gotten tangled like that tangled chart. But anyway, Zwingli. You know, whatever else you got to say about it. And these guys were not necessarily nice guys. They would put people to death that disagreed with them. They would, you know, Zwingli died in a war, basically a holy war. But they were confronting Catholic doctrine. And then eventually, it wasn't these three, but there were three different branches that came out of the Reformation. So they didn't all stay together. But there were some overreactions in the things that they chose to do. So we're back to our chart of the Reformation. So this is the result after, you know, today in 2019, however many years we are after, you know, roughly six, you know, what, how many years is that? 500 and something. But at any rate, a long time later, but we've got this kind of situation, and there's a lot of groups that are not listed. And again, we've come from a lot of different places, and so, one more click, Sherry. Some of the things that we're confused about, Christians are confused about due to the Reformation, are on this chart. Take a minute and look at those and ask yourself, am I really solid on those questions? Would I know how to notice and see those kinds of teachings and know whether I should, you know, are they confusing me or confusing somebody? We're going to try to talk about these topics over the next few weeks. And so how tangled up are you? That's the question. And can we untangle some of that? So we're going to try to untangle that Reformation. So that's where we are today. Next week, I'm going to start touching some of those subjects at a brief level, and then we're going to dive in the subsequent classes into the history and the topics. So thank you for your attention, and please go get your kids for worship.